Acts chapter 17. If you will follow along, I want to read our text this morning, and starting in verse 16, and we'll read down through verse 34. Now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting were used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them." Father, we pray that you would instruct us on how to reach out to people who have no background in your word. And we ask that it might bear fruit in our relationships around us, that we might reach people with the good news of Christ and proclaim the one true God to them. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our study through the book of Acts, we're in the middle of the second missionary journey. There are five major stops in this missionary journey. And Philippi was the first one, where we saw the truths about Christ's ongoing spirit-directed ministry. You remember there, Lydia was saved, the demon-possessed girl was saved from her sins, the Philippian jailer was saved. That same church that Paul would, it's the same church that Paul would later write a letter to, the letter of Philippians, while he was in his first Roman imprisonment. The second and third stops, so there's Philippi, the first stop, second and third stops are Thessalonica and Berea, and we looked at that last week. And we saw that they are both bound together thematically with this issue of how the Word of God is proclaimed in Christ, proclaimed and received in Christ's ongoing ministry. You'll remember that verses 1 through 15 are really focused on a contrast between the way the Word of God was received in Thessalonica versus Berea. And so we saw truths about the ministry of God's Word in Christ's ongoing ministry. And I'm going to walk back through them and I'm going to explain why once we're done with that. But here's the principles we saw last week. There are strategic venues to proclaim God's Word in Christ's ongoing ministry. Strategic venues. Next, there's a focus on reasoning to the mind with God's Word in Christ's ongoing ministry. There's also a focus on the Christ-centered fulfillment of Scripture with God's Word in Christ's ongoing ministry. There is sovereign grace at work with God's word in Christ's ongoing ministry. There is opposition to God's word in Christ's ongoing ministry. And there are varying levels of eagerness to hear God's word in Christ's ongoing ministry. And finally, we saw this. There is persistent opposition to God's word in Christ's ongoing ministry. And that was evident in Berea because the Jewish folks that rejected the gospel in Thessalonica actually traveled to Berea and stirred up trouble for the missionaries there. And at the end of the text that we saw last week, this is what we found. Verse 15 of Acts 17. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So Paul is alone where? In Athens. Timothy and Silas are back in Berea. And he's saying, eventually, you need to come and meet me where I am. Now, the reason why I went back and worked through the principles that we saw last week about proclaiming God's word in Christ's ongoing ministry is because Paul's fourth stop on this second missionary journey is very different. There was Philippi, there was Thessalonica, there was Berea, and now there is Athens. And his fourth stop raises this question: what is Christ's ongoing ministry like with people who have no background to God's what? God's word. Okay? What's it like with people who have no background to God's word? It wasn't too long ago that in many places within America, it was hard to find people who didn't have some kind of a reference point to the scriptures, God's word, the Bible. It was kind of like the cultural framework that was here. Okay? In other words, much of Christ's ongoing ministry within America just a few short years ago was like the ministry that Paul and his companions did in the synagogues. When they went to the synagogues, there were people there that had a background in Scripture and they had some level of respect for Scripture. But that is rapidly changing in America today, everywhere. That's especially the case, of course, here in certain areas like our area. More and more folks around us have a completely secular mindset without any real reference point to the what? To the Bible, to God's Word. Or they adhere to some other religion that doesn't accept the Scriptures. So how do you reach people like that with the Gospel? How do you reach people like that with the Gospel? How do you engage them for the cause of Christ? What does Christ's ongoing ministry look like with folks like that? It's a really important question if we're going to be faithful telling people about Jesus. Well, we need to proclaim the gospel to all people. Some of the people we proclaim to the gospel to have some kind of a background with God's word. And of course, it's so important to recognize that true Christianity is not a denomination that you were born into. It's a relationship with God that you were born into. Okay? Just because you have a background in Scripture doesn't mean you're what? Doesn't mean you're a child of God. So a husband and a wife that truly knows Christ are going to proclaim the gospel to their children, aren't they? And if those children grow up never having trusted Christ, but continuing to have respect for God's word, when you proclaim the gospel to that adult child, you're proclaiming it as if they were someone like in the synagogue, right? They have a reference point. Of course, someone could have a respect for the Bible, but be ensnared in a false religion that uses the Bible for its own ends and proclaims a false gospel. But what we're talking about today is not any of those situations. We're talking about proclaiming God's word to people that have no background in God's word, the Bible, and no respect for it. No reference point. Who are these people? Well, they are atheists. They are agnostics. Last year, the Barna Research in 2015 published a report called 2015 State of Atheism in America. And they found out that 1 in 4 unchurched adults are skeptics, either atheists, those that deny the existence of God, or agnostics, those who say we can't know anything about Him. And this is what the report identified as the 3 primary components that lead to disbelief in God's existence. And of course, There are theological explanations for this, but this is what they found is coming up. Number one, rejection of the Bible. Okay. A lack of trust in the local church. And third, cultural reinforcement of a secular worldview. In other words, the culture is just emphasizing godlessness constantly. So it just kind of marinates people in it if there's not any kind of opposite input. But beyond atheists and agnostics, you have many religions that have nothing to do with the Bible as a reference point. We visit the new move-in folks that come into our community, and more we're seeing Eastern religions in our community. Are already here, of course, but someone of a Buddhist background or of a Hindu background or whatever, they don't have any reference point with the Bible, right? How do you reach people like that? Then you've got, of course, the non-identified, the nuns that just pretty much don't have any kind of religious affiliation or thought, or at least not that they would admit. Secularists, all these folks are and more are people who have no background in the Word of God. How do you minister the gospel to people that require some knowledge of the Scripture when they don't have any respect or knowledge of it? Well, here in Paul's fourth stop on the second missionary journey, we're going to see seven truths displayed for us about proclaiming the gospel to people who are in that situation. In fact, we're going to call doing this proclaiming the unknown God to people like that. The unknown God. And of course, you'll see why as we get to Paul's talk. The first truth has to do with our disposition toward idolatry around us. And it's this. We proclaim the unknown God as we are provoked in our spirits by the idolatry around us. We proclaim the unknown God as we are provoked in our spirits by the idolatry around us. Look at verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them, waiting for who? Silas and Timothy, right? While he was waiting for them in Athens, right at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. All right, so he was provoked. What does this mean? It has the idea of being aroused with what? Anger. Clearly, in this context, it refers to what kind of anger? Righteous anger, not sinful anger. Righteous anger is God-centered anger, concerned about His reputation and His glory. It's not about us. Paul was righteously angry about the defaming of God's glory through the idolatrous worship of those in Athens. Now, what is this Athens like? Athens was, at this point, 500 years past its glory days. Its population is estimated, and we don't know for sure, to be at this point around 30,000. And yet it was still considered to be the cultural center of, an intellectual center of the Roman Empire. It was known for its art and its architecture, but most of its art and its architecture was all built around what? Idolatry. Religiously, it was pluralistic with many gods. Politically, it was a free city, but under Roman rule. Culturally, it was, as one commentator put it, the premier university town of the empire. Paul was provoked by the idols there. Now, let's talk about idols here. Paul's response to these idols that were set up to worship so-called other gods, his response that he was provoked. And this is actually a very godly response. The Lord, we are told, had the same spirit toward idolatry. The exact same Greek word is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text in Isaiah 65, verse 3. It says this, a people, talking about his own people, who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. So God was provoked by his people's what? Idolatry, right? Pliny, the Roman historian, said, quote, Athens had over three, or he said this, as one commentator quotes, about Athens had over 30,000 public statues besides countless private ones in homes. If that's the case, then there were more idols in Athens than what? Than people. Okay. Paul was provoked by this. He was jealous for the glory of the one true God, and we ought to be as well. Now, I want to just caution us about something here. Sometimes American Christianity has become worldly in our response to the turning away of our nation from God. Do you hear that? We're concerned about the fact that God has turned, that our nation is turning away from God, but we've become worldly in the way we are responding to that. We become provoked, not in a righteous way. We become provoked because our nation isn't like what we remember it to be. And that's why we're provoked. We're provoked because we can't carry out our nice little Christian lives like we want to. We want it easy. And so we're provoked by it's not easy for us anymore. That's not the right reason to be provoked. The right reason, folks, to be provoked about idolatry around us is because God's glory is not being acknowledged. That's the right reason. It's a God-centered thing, not a self-centered thing, which means we will deal with that in godly ways. And we're going to see how Paul does that. He does it by reaching out to people with the gospel. Make sure you're truly provoked by the fact that people in our nation are not worshiping one true God. The spirit of siding with God, that's the right spirit. The spirit of being jealous for the display of His glory is essential if we are going to rightly proclaim the unknown God to people around us. We must be jealous for the glory of God if we're going to be faithful in Christ's ongoing ministry through us in gospel proclamation. But number two, we proclaim the unknown God among differing opinions about God. Differing opinions. Look at verses 17 through 21. We're just work through this. We're going to see these differing opinions. Paul was provoked by the idolatry in Athens, so he reasoned with people about Jesus. Look at verse 17. So he was reasoning. All right. What's his response? Righteously angry over idolatry. So what are you going to do? Well, if you're ISIS and you worship the non-god of Allah, okay, and you're provoked because people don't worship him, what do? You take him over and you slaughter him, because that's what you do. Christianity is very different. What does he do? He's provoked. He's righteously angry. So he reasons with people with the truth. That's what he does. He lovingly reaches out to them with the gospel. Who does he reason to? Well, number one, and this actually is an aberration in terms of the focus of that we're going to have today, and that is Paul reasoned with people in the synagogue. Again, a strategic place. He does do that. These are folks that he always went to first. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, that is the non-converts to Judaism, but the Gentiles who had respect for the Jewish faith. All right, so he reasoned with them. But secondly, Paul reasoned with people in the marketplace. And in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So he reasoned in the agora, the marketplace. The marketplace being the center of the community. This would have been with the people that had no background in scriptures. He did this how often when he was there? What's it say? He did it what? Every day with everybody that was there. He was just ready to do it with anybody. He wanted to talk to people about the gospel. While he was waiting, this is what Paul did. He was waiting for Timothy and Silas, and this is what he did while he waited. But also we notice something else. Verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. So not only is it the people he did with the synagogues, everybody in the marketplace, but specifically there were some philosophers. So Paul reasoned with the philosophers. The Epicurean philosophers. Who were these people? They are pleasure-seeking materialists. That was their philosophy. Pleasure-seeking materialists. They were indifferent to gods. They viewed them as too removed to be objects of concern. They were different than a lot of people in Athens. They were like agnostic secularists, as one commentator pointed out. They held that the gods took no interest in this world. They were against the popular religion of the day, including the temples and the idols. Their goal was a life of tranquility. It's been pointed out, when a person died, they believed this, they believed his body and soul disintegrated. And the emphasis on pleasure that they had led to unbridled immoral lives. They were pleasure-seeking materialists. But then there were also Stoics. These were pantheistic self-mastery folks. Okay? Pantheistic meaning God is what? In everything and is everything. That's pantheism. Right? They believe that the Logos was the organizing principle of all things. They believe that the divine, not Logos of the Word, of which is Christ. They're talking about something very different. They believe that the divine spark was in everything. And they had this focus on self-mastery. Their goal, to read a quote here, the goal in life was to reach a place of indifference to pleasure and pain. Now, how did they view Paul? Well, we find out that Paul was viewed with suspicion by them. Verse 18. Also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. All right, it says, some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So he's preaching what? He's preaching the gospel. Now, that's important. He's dealing with people that have no background to the Bible, but he's preaching what to them? The gospel. It's important. Okay. Now, what do they say about him? They say he's an idle babbler. Now, this was not the kind of thing you'd want to hear anybody say to you, right? The background of this was originally used of a seed-eating or scavenging bird, and it meant picking up seeds wherever you found them. Metaphorically, it was applied to people who obtained scraps of information from others and then just ignorantly dispersed them wherever they went. In other words, it was someone that would hear one thing, pick it up and try to sound smart with it, and hear something else, pick it up and say it, and just someone that just said things. Just a scavenger of information. They also said that he was a proclaimer of what kind of deities? Look at verse 18. Others say he was a proclaimer of what kind of deities? Strange deities. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Some question, why do they say deities? Because how many deities did Paul proclaim? One. Only one God. They said deities. Probably because they said he proclaimed Jesus as God and then the resurrection in the Greek. They may have taken that to mean the God of the afterlife. So they're saying he's proclaiming strange deities. They're missing the point. But next we find out Paul was taken to the Areopagus for an informational public hearing. An informational public hearing. Look at verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing more than telling or hearing something new. Now, the term Areopagus means Hill of Ares. The Greek god of war was Ares, and the parallel Roman god was Mars. All right? The word means Hill of Ares, but when you think of the parallel god of Rome, you think of Mars what? Hill. That's why we come up with Mars Hill in some translations. And this is, and so we get this term Mars Hill here. This is Paul's sermon, people call it, as on Mars Hill. The Areopagus was a governing council within Athens. Eventually, it became the label for the council itself, and though it met elsewhere other than Mars Hill or the Hill of Ares, it was still called Areopagus. It had jurisdiction on religious and moral matters. It wasn't nearly as prestigious as it was before, but it was the place to discuss moral and religious issues. This was the place. And so they brought him there. Now, we've been pretty used to people bringing Paul and Peter or whatever to a situation. And it wasn't simply a public hearing. It was what? It was an interrogation. It was a trial. But I do believe here, the point is, it's a public hearing. We want to hear what you're talking about. This is the place to discuss these things. We're interested in this. So they bring him in. We're told that this is what they did. Verse 21. The Athenians and strangers, what they loved to do was use their times in nothing else other than telling or hearing something what? New. Oh, here's a new guy. New information. Let's hear about it. So they bring Paul in. Now, the point we want to note is that as we proclaim the gospel, to people who have no background in the Bible or no acceptance of the Bible, there are going to be different opinions among those people about who? About God. Some atheists, some agnostics. Some are going to be pantheistic. They believe that God's everything. Some are going to be polytheistic, that there's many of gods. There's going to be some people who believe there's only how many gods? One God. But they all have an opinion about God. How are we going to reach people who don't accept God's word and that have many different views of God? How are we going to do that? Well, the next few 4 points, I think, really model something for us to take hold of. Number one within those four is this. We proclaim the unknown God by pointing out that all people are what? Everybody is a what? Look at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship." All right. Number one, we proclaim the unknown God by pointing out that all people are what? Worshippers. All people are worshippers. At the Areopagus, Paul addressed the people as men of Athens. So it's not just the philosophers now. It's the people in general of Athens that are hearing this before the council as well. He says that they are all very what? You're religious. He says very religious. That could either be a positive or a kind of a pejorative way of saying it. He could have been either saying they were sincere in their piety or that they were religiously superstitious. He let them be the ones to decide what it was. And Paul points out that he had observed their objects of worship. Folks, when we reach out to people that don't have a background in Scripture, no acceptance of the Bible, we need to recognize this. Every single one of those peoples at heart are what? They are worshipers. All of them. All of them are worshipers. That's not hard to see if they're Hindu or Muslim. Well, what about atheists and agnostics and secularists that say they don't have any thought about God, really? All of them, everyone is a worshiper. We all give ultimate worth to someone or something. We're all worshipers. For the rationalist, it's reason. For the materialist, it's science or things or people. For many of the secularists, it's the prevailing values of the culture. Whatever controls someone's life, whatever is the organizing priority of someone's life, is what they are what? What they're worshiping. Everybody is a worshiper. And when you talk to someone that has no background with the Bible or no acceptance of it, this thought ought to guide you in your conversation. This person, no matter what they say, is a worshiper. Okay. First, try to figure out what the person what? What do they worship? What do they worship? And second, point out that they are worshipers just like you, but they are worshiping something else. Okay? Figure out what they're worshiping, point it out to them, and then show them why what they're worshiping is not what they ought to be worshiping. In fact, point out to them that it's controlling them, what they're worshiping. But next, we proclaim the unknown God by comparing and contrasting their worship to the true God who must be worshipped. By comparing and contrasting their worship to the true God who must be worshipped. Look at verse 23. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Okay? Paul points out that they had an altar labeled to an unknown God. All these many, many, many altars, not altars for sacrifice, but places of worship to the idols. And they had one that said to the unknown God. Let me read a quote here by a commentator named Peterson. In their anxiety to honor any gods inadvertently ignored, the Athenians had displayed their ignorance of the one true God. Paul uses this as an opportunity to introduce them to the true God. Now, it's obvious, but it's important to say, Paul is not saying they're truly worshiping who? He's not saying they're truly worshiping the one true God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you admit you may be ignorant of a God to worship, and let me tell you who that God is that you're ignorant of. That's what he's saying. Now, I've said that when we proclaim the unknown God to those who have no background or acceptance of God's word, we can do so by comparing and contrasting their worship with the worship of the true God who must be worshipped. And right here at the beginning, Paul uses this altar of the unknown God to make a connection between their worship to the true God that must be worshipped. Throughout his talk, we're going to see him try to interact with what the Athenians believe and worship. And remember, you've got idol worshippers, you've got philosophers, some of whom don't accept the idols. You've got people from all kinds of different backgrounds, but not the backgrounds of Scripture. He's going to even quote from some of their poets to make a biblical point. He's dealing with idol worshippers and also diametrically opposed philosophers, but he works hard at challenging their views of God, at the same time affirming aspects of their view of God that are what? That are true. Okay? So he's comparing and contrasting. Of course, sometimes the Epicureans hit on truth about God, and sometimes the Stoics did. Sometimes the idol worshippers did. But none of them were truly worshiping the one true God, and all of them needed to have a revamping of their understanding of who God was. So how does this help us when we're talking to someone about the gospel when they don't accept the Bible as God's word? Well, let's say you're talking to a Muslim, and you find out, or you already know, they believe Allah forgives what? What? They believe, like we believe, that God forgives them. They believe their God, Allah, forgives what? Sin. Does God forgive sin? There's a commonality there in understanding, isn't there? Alright? So you say, you know what, I believe God forgives sin too. How does your God forgive sin? What you find out is that their God supposedly forgives sin by simply declaring you're forgiven. By not satisfying justice. By not paying for wickedness. And so you say, you know what? God does forgive sin, but he does it at his own cost for you, in his own son. He doesn't sweep your sin under the rug. He has judged it in his son. You compare, but you contrast, and you show the truth. Or let's say you're talking to an atheist who is passionate about racial equality. You communicate your agreement. I agree. We ought not be what? Racist. That's not godly. That's wicked. It's horrible. I totally agree with you. Then you ask them how their philosophy of existence enables them to actually believe that. And then you point out the reason why you believe that is because God made us all in his what? All in his image. Therefore, looking down at someone of a different ethnicity is looking down on God's creation made in his image. And you say, how does that work with evolution? Survival of the what? Fittest. How does that work with the races? Right? How do you approach someone that does not accept the Bible as God's word? We proclaim the unknown God by pointing out that all people are worshipers. Number two, by comparing and contrasting their worship to the true God who must be worshipped. Number three, and this is the bulk of our looking at this text today, we proclaim the unknown God by biblically explaining foundational truths about the one true God. By biblically explaining foundational truths about the one true God. All right. Look at verse 24. Let's read verses 22 through into verse 24. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And all right, here's verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. All right, so what did we hear about in that whole paragraph? It's all about who? It's all about who God truly is, the one true God. So how do you deal with someone that doesn't have any background? You point out you're a worshiper. You do it carefully, lovingly. You work it in the conversation. You just show that. And then you start comparing and you start contrasting what they worship with who ought to be worshipped. And then number three, you proclaim the unknown God by biblically explaining foundational truths about the one true God. Paul's going to give nine foundational truths about the one true God. And though he does not quote any scripture explicitly, everything he says is bleeding what? Scripture. It's all scriptural. He does actually quote from one of the poets to make a connection. But he's not arguing on the basis of what sometimes call natural theology, simply creation and conscience and creation, conscience, and other physical reasons. He's actually proclaiming the one true God from the rich truths of God's Word. He's challenging the idolatry around him with scriptural truth. Now, back in Lystra, we saw a little bit of a preview of this. Paul was out and about, and he was proclaiming the truth to people that weren't in the synagogue. And these are the three things he emphasized. Number one, the living God is the God who created all things. Number two, the living God is the one who gave general revelation of himself in creation and providence and conscience to the nations as he let them go their own way. But number three, the living God is the God who no longer lets the nations go their own way. And we're going to see some very similar themes here. All right. What foundational truths does someone who has no background in God's Word, what do they need to hear? All right. Number one, they need to hear that the one true God is the what? Verse 24, he is the creator of all. Verse 24 says this, the God who made the world. That's basic. That's ABCs to understanding the gospel. You got to understand God made you. Most of the Athenians were worshiping idols that they had what? Formed with their own hands and took care of. All right? He's saying, no. The one true God made you. You don't make God. They made him and then they worshiped him as gods. But they ought to worship the one true God that made them. The philosophers worship their reason or their pleasure, but God is the one that made their minds so that they could reason. And pleasure is God's invention. Man has distorted it, but pleasure is God's. Now, obviously, Satan does everything he can to thwart someone coming to accept this truth about God, that he is creator. And that is why, folks, you've got the philosophy of evolution. That is a satanic attack on the God of the Bible, the one true God. It is. The attack is that we came out of what? Nothing. Why is that important for our culture to say? Because they don't want to submit to who? To God. Okay? An important question to ask someone who doesn't accept this truth about God is this. You ready for this? You know, let's just hypothetically, would you be okay with God having created you? Would you be okay if there was a God who created you? Are you kosher with that? Are you good with that? And a conversation about it. Well, you know, you reason with them because that gets at the heart of the issue. All people, apart from God's grace, to some extent suppress the truth that God is creator. Everybody does. The philosophy of evolution has allowed people to really suppress it. So you ask that question of whether or not they would be okay with God having created them, because it makes them face the real issue why they don't believe God did. The real issue is they don't want them to have. Because if God made me, I am what? I'm made, and I'm accountable to who made me. But next, we need to tell people that the one true God is the master of all. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is what? He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord. He's master. The reason someone doesn't want to acknowledge that God made them is not at heart intellectual. It is moral. Again, if God made you, then He is your what? He is your master. Someone who has no background in God's Word or does not accept God's Word must come to face with the fact that God is Lord of all. Now, there are people who have no background in the Bible that agree that we are made by God, but they don't submit to the one true God because they don't want to. They submit to the God of their own imagination, but they won't submit to the one true God. The Athenians were the ones that set the idols up in their place. They labeled them. Okay? The philosophers came up with answers to life's ultimate questions on their own without even considering the one true God who was Lord over them. But the one true God can't be set up or labeled by humans. He is. He is the master of all. How arrogant is it when we act as if we can answer life's ultimate questions apart from consulting the one who made us? When we live for people or things as if they are God, then we've forgotten that God is master over all. Next, we need to proclaim that the one true God is not bound by location. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now again, every single thing that he says in here is dealing with different people with wrong views of God. The people in Athens had idols, and that they worshipped them as what? God. And their little God is in the location that they put him. They put him in their little box, and they put a little, you know, put a little rope around it. Don't step over this rope. This is where my God is. Oh, and there's another one of my gods over there that I set up. Their God is localized. Paul says, listen, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Now, did God dwell in a temple in the Old Testament? Yes, in the sense that He manifested His presence there. But did the temple contain Him? No. That's the difference. But next, we need to tell people that God, the one true God, is not needy. He's not needy. Look at verse 25. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. All right? If someone has the view of God that God is needy, that you have to serve Him because He's needy, that's a wrong view of God. The Athenians were tending to their gods because their gods needed the people to serve them. You ever seen a missionary presentation or before these idol altars, there's this food. They keep changing out this food because they need this food. You know what? God required sacrifice in the Old Testament. All right? As a picture of what was to come. But He did not need that. Right? In fact, He even said in the Old Testament, stop doing that if you're not going to have your heart for me and do it the right way. All right? These people were treating God as if He's needy. And of course, their gods, their non-gods were needy. But the fact is, the scriptural God is not. One commentator put it this way, the God who created all could not be envisaged as requiring anything from His creatures. If He is pleased to accept their service, it's not because He lacks something which they can supply. Folks, are we to serve God? Are we? Yes. Does He need us too because He's lacking something? No. Someone without acceptance of the Bible as God's Word must come to the realization that God is not needy. Christianity is not about a domesticated God, but a God who is the glorious Creator. The Lord of all, who didn't need to make us, but chose to make us. And in His love and His graciousness, condescended into His own creation to redeem us from our false worship and to bring us back to Himself. Which leads us to the next point. He's not needy. Look at verse 25 again. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. All right, here's the point. Of course he's not needy, because the one true God is the giver of what? Of all things. He's the giver of all things. He's the giver of life. Back in Genesis 2:7, we're told this: "Then the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." How can the God we serve be needy when the very breath that we have is from him? He's the giver of all good things. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And in the next verse says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth," referring to the gospel. That's the greatest gift that he's given. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this: "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In other words, everything you have is from who? Nothing to boast in. It's all from him. Someone with no acceptance of the Bible as God's word must come to understand that all that they have has come to them by God himself. They have to understand that they have been using their gifts and their talents and their resources and their time for something or someone other than who? The one that gave it all to them. Now, folks, that is one definition of sin, isn't it? One illustration of sin. When people are made by God, therefore need to answer to him, and they're given everything they have, and they use what they have for who? Themselves or whatever they want to worship. That is the heart of sin. Next, we need to tell folks that the one true God brought about the one race of humanity. Look at verse 26, the one race of humanity. "And he made from one man," what's that one man? Who's the one man God made everybody from? Adam. Okay. "One man, every nation of mankind. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation." All right? People need to come to understand that God brought about the one race of humanity. We talk about the different races. There is a reality, though, that we're really, truly all of one race. Okay? Because we're all from, made by God, all of us have the same great dad, great grandpa, okay? Adam. The Athenians like to distinguish themselves from other people as if they were superior. Paul says, "You're all made from one man." He's challenging their idolatrous view of themselves. Here is the truth about the one God that kills racism again. All human beings come from Adam, whom God made. And we're all in God's image. Folks, this is an opportunity in our culture right now. And it's a really, really a flashing point. And there's certainly questions we have on all sides. But if you're focused on the gospel, this is an opportunity when someone's talking to you about how they don't like the injustices that they feel like are happening. You can say, "You know what? I agree. There should never be injustice in race." You know why? Because we all were made by God in His image. And we give them the biblical view of it. This is an opportunity to speak the truth. Next, that the one true God rules over the nations. He rules. Verse 26, "He made from every man, he made one from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having," look at this, "having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations." Do you understand how significant that is? It says that God has determined their times and their habitations. Who? The nations, all of them. God has determined the various rises and falls of nations throughout history. The reason America exists is because God determined that our nation would what? Exist. The reason why every single nation exists is because God determined it. Nebuchadnezzar had to recognize this. Daniel 4:25. He says, "You recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes." What an important truth to keep in mind this week. No matter the result, who is ruling over it all? God is. Paul also said that God determined the boundaries of the nation's habitations. We're told this about God when God scattered the nations out from the Tower of Babel. This is told later in Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. He set the boundaries of the nations. Ephesians 3 says this, "For this reason," Paul says, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." God is the one that gives the name. Next, we need to tell folks that the one true God made and rules over humanity as His children by creation. So that, that's the key phrase I want to hit there, we might seek Him who is near. The one true God made and rules over humanity as His children by creation so that we might seek Him who is near. Look at verse 27. All right, we just read through the fact that He made us, that He's Lord of all, that He's not needy. All right, that He's the giver of all things. He appointed where we would be on our times. Verse 27, so that, that's the word, that's the idea, so that they would seek God. He did what He did so that all of us would what? Seek Him. That's the point. Now, listen, look what it says. That we would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Now, what does that mean by His children? This is one of the only places that it says that all people are what? God's what? Children. Children by creation. Most of the time, the vast majority of the time in the Bible, it's very clear, the only people that are truly God's children in redemption are those who trust in Christ. So you're born into this world in the sense, by creation, one of God's what? But you're not right with God until you trust in Christ and become one of His children by faith in Him alone. Paul's saying this, God did what He did so that we would seek Him. And he's saying, God is not far away, He's near, He's right here. You live and breathe and exist in what He has done. He has sustained everything around you. He's saying, listen, God made you for Himself, and He's here for you to serve and to worship. But we know from the rest of Scripture that we don't what? We don't worship Him on our own. Naturally, we are not seekers of God. We run the other way. God in His grace has to capture our heart and bring us back to Him. The story of humanity is that in Adam we became estranged from God, dead in our sins with Satan as our father, not truly in God's family. But if we trust in Christ, then we are adopted in His family, redeemed, born again, right with God. The sad reality is that though God made us for Himself and in Him we live and move and have our existence, in that sense, in the sense that He sustains all things by nature, apart from God's grace, we would never have sought after God. Brings us next to verse 29, what we need to tell people, that the one true God is not the thought of man. He's not the thought of man. Look at verse 29. Being then the children of God, again, by creation, we ought not to think that the divine nature, referring to God, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. All right, this is important. Most people think that even if a lot of people are okay with religion, they say that religion's great for you. It helps you get through life. It's your nice little crutch. If it works for you, it works for you. I'm glad it works for you. I'm happy for you. I don't agree with you, but I'm really glad it's a good placebo effect in your life. It's not really anything, but you feel like it's good. Good. Glad for you. Okay? All right. Their thought is that you made who up? God up. All right? That's not true. That's not true. And there are many people who do make a God up. A God who doesn't exist. A God who's not the true God. But Paul says, no, no, no. The one true God is not the thought of man. Folks, we can make God smaller than He is in our own minds. He's not really smaller, but we make Him out to be smaller. We attempt to limit the realm of His rule by not submitting to Him. We can, as a humanity, we can actually try to contain God by compartmentalizing His authority only to certain areas of our lives. We can actually view God as not being involved in the affairs of the world. And we can actually try to make God in our own image by saying He's not really knowable. But the reality is you can't do that with God. God is who He is. Paul's saying, don't be arrogant as to think that the one who made you can be reduced to your own thoughts about Him. John Stott speaks of idolatry this way. In brief, all idolatry tries to minimize the gulf between the Creator and His creatures in order to bring Him under our control. More than that, it actually reverses the respective positions of God and us, so that instead of our humbly acknowledging that God has created and rules over us, we presume to imagine that we can create and rule who? God. There is no logic in idolatry. It is perverse, topsy-turvy expression of our human rebellion against God. And it leads, of course, here to Paul's last point. Paul proclaimed the unknown God by biblically explaining foundational biblical truths to the one true God. People need to know God's the creator of all. They need to know He's the master of all. That He's not bound by what? Location. He's not needy. He's the giver of all things. He brought about humanity. He rules over humanity. He made and rules over everything so that we might seek Him. He's not the thought of man. But folks, once someone gets those truths, then the net has to be drawn, so to speak. Another point has to be made, and Paul makes it in verses 30 and 31. Look what he says. Therefore, since this is who God is, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Here's the last, next to the last point. We proclaim the unknown God by pointing out everyone's accountability to the one true God. Everyone is accountable. Paul is saying this. This is who God is. Therefore, since this is who God is, then we must all turn from our what? From our sin. Verse 30. Look what it says. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. They should repent. Paul said something very similar in Acts 14. He says this, in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, what he's saying there and what he's saying here in Acts 17 is this. That there was a time of ignorance where all the nations except for one nation had no specific revelation from God about God. Only Israel had it. But those times are gone. The times of ignorance are gone. Doesn't mean they were okay. They still had creation. They still had a conscience. They still could see that something was going on in terms of providence. And they suppressed that truth. But he's saying now there's more to that than that. Now you've got special revelation in Christ to you. And everyone must repent of their sin and trust in Christ. Why? Because God will judge all people through someone. Now this might surprise you. What's your view of Jesus? Jesus is the meek and lowly one, isn't He? Biblically speaking. But that is not the whole picture. Jesus is the coming what? He's the coming judge. Look at verse 31. Because He has fixed a day. There's coming a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man. Who's the man? Jesus, whom He has appointed. All right, there's coming a day, a fixed day. We won't turn there, but in Revelation 20, you can read it very clearly. Revelation 20 says there's coming a day. There's a day, the great white throne judgment, where everyone will be judged by Christ. All unbelievers will be judged and put to their eternal destination. Of course, it's true for believers. We will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, where He rewards us for what He's done in our lives. But He's fixed the day. And the kind of judgment that He's going to do is a judgment in righteousness. Folks, in college, in some of my harder classes, I don't know if you ever had this kind of happen before, where someone gives a test and it just destroys everybody. And some people get, 50%, and some people get 15% on the test, and the teacher decides to grade on a what? A curve. All right. When I was in when I was on the upper side of the upper half or the lower side of the upper half, I was happy for a curve. Okay. Okay. But the judgment of God is not going to be on curve. It's not based on your neighbor in relationship to you. It's not based on anything else other than the fact that God is perfectly righteous and He's going to judge you on the basis of His righteousness. We're told in John 5, not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the what? To the Son. Jesus is going to be the judge. You say, well, how do I know that? How can you be so sure? You're talking to someone and say, all right, you told me about this one true God you think exists, and you've told me I'm a worshiper, and okay, I see what you're saying, and supposedly this is who God is, and supposedly I need to repent for my sins, supposedly I'm going to be judged one day. How do I know that? Well, look what it says, verse 31. Because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, look at the next phrase, having furnished proof. Proof of what? Proof that He's going to be the judge. Proof that all of this is true. Having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Who did God raise from the dead? Jesus. And Jesus raised Himself from the dead, Scripture says. And the Spirit was involved with it as well. This is the proof. You say, well, how do I know? Because the tomb is empty. He's the judge. This is what we need to proclaim to people. But finally this morning, and very quickly, when we proclaim the unknown God, there will be differing responses. There will be differing responses. Now, folks, it's important to think through this. Okay? Let me ask you something. Is it important to think through how you tell people about Jesus? Yes or no? Absolutely. We should. Methods matter. We need to have a biblical method. We went through some biblical methods earlier this summer, I think it was, right? Heard scattered evangelism in the Sunday school class. All right. But just because you do it the right way doesn't mean people are going to what? Trust in Christ. Right? So don't get married to your method. Get married. Just focus on the biblical method of telling people about Jesus and leave the results to Him. All right? That's the point. Don't look for a way to try to somehow trick people into it. You can't do that. Here's the point. Some people are going to reject. Look at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. They were rejecting. Some are going to want to hear more. Look what it says here. But others said, we want to hear you again concerning this. All right, that's encouraging. All right, they want to hear more. But finally, some will respond in faith. And this is the start of the church at Athens. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men, verse 34, joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. In other words, some people trusted in Christ. It had no background in the Bible at all. But they came to know Him that day. That's encouraging, isn't it? God works in that way. Now, I want to point out very quickly in closing that the venue in which Paul did this was not in a what gathering? It wasn't the church. I'm pointing that out because when you come to church, Paul didn't quote from Scripture, did he? But everything he said was Scripture, chapter and verse. It just wasn't explicitly stated that way. When you come to church, should we be explicit about where it is? Yes. Right? He did that because they had no background. All right. But number two, keep in mind that everything he said was from the what? The Bible. Folks, whether or not someone accepts the Bible doesn't change the fact that the Bible is as sharp as a two-edged sword, that it's a hammer that breaks hard rocks, that the voice of God breaks the cedars, that it's inspired by God, breathed out by God and profitable. It doesn't change the fact that God uses the word to give people what? Faith. It doesn't change the fact that every single person who has ever been born again was born again through the Word of God. So proclaim the Word, even if they don't accept it, because the Word is powerful. Folks, how do we reach people? We need to be provoked in our spirits about the idolatry. The right response is that we need to reason people with the gospel, even though they have differing opinions. And we need to point out that everybody's worshipers. We need to do foundational truths about who God is. We need to call them to repentance based on the fact that Jesus died and rose again. And we need to just trust in the fact that people are going to respond differently, but that this is what God wants us to do, and He will save people for the glory of His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this instruction from Your Word. We pray that it would bear fruit in the way we discuss with folks. And I pray that we would not be discouraged if we don't see the results we want to, but that we would be confident that we're doing what Your Word says to do. We pray that You would draw someone today that does have a background with Your Word to faith in Christ, and that Your name might be exalted above all in their life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.